Amen. Thank you, Lincoln. Appreciate it. Good morning, church. My name is TJ, and I'm one of the pastors here at Freshwater. And a lot of you noticed I do look different this morning because I'm wearing my button-down collared shirt. So if you will, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you're new, just know that I used to have like shoulder-length hair, so that's the actual reason why I look different. So now you're in on the joke. Okay. But again, good morning. Hopefully everybody's doing well. We will be in 1 Peter chapter 3. And in case you haven't been with us here lately, we are in the middle of a series through the books of 1 and 2 Peter that we are calling Upon This Rock. And this phrase comes from a conversation between Jesus and the disciples in Matthew 16. And this is a phrase that Jesus uses in response to Peter's initial confession, that is, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, when Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Jesus responds with this to Peter in Matthew 16, 17, and 18. If we have that, we can put it up on the screen there. That's Matthew 16, 17, and 18. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I'm going to ask that we keep that conversation in mind as we go through today's passage, because it's actually quite relevant to the topic this morning. In fact, I'm going to begin by asking you this question. Do you believe that God is who he says he is? And the question is simple enough, and on paper, so is the answer, right? Of course we do. I mean, we're here worshiping the triune God because he's worthy of worship. And how do we know that he's worthy of worship? He tells us so. He tells us. And so, of course, we believe who he says he is. Case closed. We all know that God is who he is, and we can trust him. Or at least we acknowledge that what God says is true, technically true, probably true, possibly true, theoretically true. Wait, did God really say that? And then suddenly, we're faced with the same question that Satan has been killing us with since he took on the form of a serpent in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? We're forgetful. And that forgetfulness leads to our destruction. And today's passage involves Peter pleading with the church to remember what God has said about himself. And with that said, let's read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning that we get to dwell upon your character and your word, and that we can acknowledge that you truly are who you say you are. God, I pray that we would remember that we would understand that, and that we could trust you at your very word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you've been with us for the last month or so, you'll know this, but for those of you who haven't been with us, up until this point, Peter has been speaking to the church in modern-day Turkey about suffering for the sake of righteousness. And as a way of solidifying the concept, he's been going through a list of relationships that people can have. Namely, he's been listing relationships that come with authority over believers, and especially authority-based relationships with some amount of difficulty, as if to preemptively respond to questions such as, But do I have to suffer and submit to that relationship? And the answer from Peter being, yes, you absolutely do. And that includes your relationship to an emperor and a government that sought to kill Christians. That is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Or a believing slave's relationship to a cruel and unbelieving master in chapter 2, 18 through 20. And a wife's relationship to a husband that doesn't seek to obey the word of God in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now, as we saw last week, Peter doesn't forget to tell husbands how to live as well. But primarily, he's teaching people that the call of the Christian is to be subject to every human institution, even and maybe especially if it brings you suffering for the sake of righteousness. And that is the context for the word finally that we see in verse 8, which could also be translated as in summary. He lists all these relationships, and then this last relationship is sort of a summary of sorts. That is 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, in summary, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. So the first thing we note here is that Peter is speaking to the whole church, but he's specifically speaking to their internal relationships. That is to say, Peter finishes his list of relationships in which believers are to be subject to authority with their relationship to one another, to other believers. And this is how we're supposed to be. Firstly, Peter tells us as members of the church, that is to say, Christ's bride, Christians, the whole church, that spans across time and space, and as members of the church, we are to have unity of mind. And the Greek word here is homophron, which we get the word harmony from that word. And I point that out primarily because when we hear the words one mind, we may be tempted to think of the word assimilated or identical, uniform. But that's not the idea here. The notion here is to be different parts of the body all working together to the same end, and that end being the benefit of that body, of which Christ is the head and is therefore the mind. To that end, we are to be sympathetic. We're called to weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn. We're called to be so united in mind that we feel each other's happiness and we feel each other's pain. For some of us, that's a clear gift that you've received. Praise God. That's beautiful. But for others of us, it takes intentionality. You have to do it on purpose. But we must be sympathetic to one another because this is not something that we get to just shove away as a thing that, well, we don't have to do because it's not my gift. It's not the way I'm designed. No, this is a command from the Holy Spirit through the hands of Peter. Also, speaking of, Peter tells us to have brotherly love. And again, that's simple enough, but simple is not the same as easy. We all find some people easier to love than others if we're honest with ourselves. But we're called to love all the brothers, regardless of difficulty. And that can be helped by the next points he makes. It can be helped by having a tender heart and a humble mind. And that word translated as tender heart is also the word for compassionate. We're called to have compassion for one another and also to have humility. And humility, the word humility, might just be the best way to sum up all of those qualities. All of those things can fall under the umbrella of humility. And another way to say that is if you have a hard time with any of those other qualities, if it's difficult for you, it's probably because we have some sort of difficulty with humility. So I ask that you pray that one another would grow in humility, because basically that's the key to what Peter is teaching here in this text this morning. But one way to grow in humility is first to know and believe that God is who he says he is. And these qualities in relation to humility are things that another apostle, that is the apostle Paul, writes about many, many, many times. But there are specifically two passages that come to my mind that describe humility in a way that I find quite helpful and specifically helpful to this text this morning. It's a concept that I and other much smarter theologians describe as a race to the bottom. A race to the bottom. Humility involves an understanding of how to elevate others. And there's no better example of that humility than, of course, Jesus Christ. And Paul describes that humility of Jesus in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 8. If we have that, we can put it up on the screen here, Philippians 2, 1 through 8. And note the trajectory of Jesus. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Race into the bottom. Paul also gives maybe a more, what you would call maybe a more practical or more instructive version of this idea in Romans 12, verses 9 through 18. Again, this is humility. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And so, the example we see in Jesus when he humbled himself to the lowest possible degree is exactly what we're called to pursue as well. And I like to think that Paul's call to outdo one another in showing honor as a sort of loving competition. Outdo one another. It's not like we do things for each other to make someone owe us a favor. We do things for them to honor them. And I don't know if this is making light or taking things too lightly, but I kind of think of it as kind of like honor points, you know? In fact, there are some of you here that have scored some honor points by honoring me, and I hope that I've scored some honor points by honoring you. And we claim our points for one another from one another by telling each other to, hey, get honored. You know, like you just got honored. Deal with it. Ha ha. You know, we're racing to the bottom. But then Peter moves from merely applying this mentality to fellow believers, and he seems to suggest that we apply this mentality to the whole world. But the problem is that the world doesn't really appreciate this idea so much. They're not exactly excited to participate in the Get Honored competition. In fact, they reject it aggressively, and they reject it violently. The world wants to race to the top, obviously. You know, it even affects our turns of phrase. We want to be promoted or get a raise and climb the career ladder. We want to be top performers in our field and prove ourselves to be the top of the top, the best of the best. the creme de la creme. And this idea of self-promotion and self-preservation turns us into people who are attempting to protect our wealth and our status by any means necessary. And that includes methods that would include doing harm to others. And as we just read, Paul knew that this would be the case, and so did Peter. There's an identical phrase in that Romans passage that we just read to what we're about to read from Peter as we go back to 1 Peter 3, verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now, given the circumstances, this statement might have made a few people get a little upset with Peter as they were listening to this letter get read at their worship service, right? I mean, these people are in a war zone. The majority of people with authority over them, and even most people that they would even interact with at all, are violently opposed to them. So opposed to them that they would harm them to the point of harming them to death, killing them. And then Peter says, hey, make sure you bless those guys. Hey, because that's going to bless you too when you bless them. Is Peter clueless? Does he not know that they're basically in the center of enemy territory? Well, I guess we know he isn't clueless because he just referenced the power-hungry emperor. And he referenced unjust slave masters and husbands who disobey God. So clearly he has at least some idea of what's going on. But Peter cites his sources and follows up with a quote from the Psalms in verses 10 through 12. It's 1 Peter 3, 10 through 12. For, as in, all of these things are because of this. For, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Well, now Peter's clearly lost it, right? I mean, this blessing that Peter says is promised to those who bless these violent authority figures that want to kill them, by the way. Now, this blessing is to love life and see good days. See good days? Like days in which I'm punished for doing nothing wrong. See good days, days as in which I have to submit to an explicitly evil government and an unbelieving husband. What part of that sounds like good days? Is that a life that sounds like a life you'd just love to live? But then once again, we see the ugliness of the human condition. Because Peter didn't come up with that. Peter didn't make that up. This is not Peter's advice. Peter wasn't even alive when these words were written. These words are from God through King David in Psalm 34. And you'll want to hold your place here in 1 Peter, by the way, but I'll give you some time to turn to Psalm 34, and we'll be looking at it for a while. So turn to Psalm 34, keeping your place in 1 Peter, please. And even though Psalm 34 is Scripture, we acknowledge it as Scripture, the apostles, the early church acknowledged it as Scripture, that is, the Word of God. If we're honest, in a situation like the one that the early church was in, we might honestly wonder, did God really say this? Did God really say? But he did. And we're going to read the whole Psalm this morning. That is Psalm 34, if everyone's there. Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And here's the quote. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. If we take what Peter has referenced and apply it to its original context in Psalm 34, we'll come to what I'm calling the main point of the text today. And that is, God is who he says he is, and he's a trustworthy God in whom we find our hope. Or to put it briefly, God is who he says he is. And there's a few specific things that God says about himself in which Peter extremely, ultimately, specifically finds his hope. And these are, you can kind of treat these as three sub-points. That is, one, God shows grace to the humble. God shows grace to the humble. Number two, God never fails. God never fails. And number three, God is just. He's just. And we can see all of that in the psalm that Peter is referencing here. So I'd like to spend the majority, if you will, on the majority of the rest of my sermon on 1 Peter in Psalm 34. You know, and it's important to note that what Peter is referencing is found in a psalm. That is to say, it is a song. These are songs that the Hebrew people would sing. And songs are kind of like a secret key to your brain. And I'm not just saying this as a musician. This is like science. It's like a secret key to your brain. And it makes things way easier for us to remember. For reference, how did you learn the alphabet? It is 26 letters that you have to memorize in a specific order. That's a lot for a five-year-old, you know? Like, that's a whole lot to ask if you put it that way. But if you put it to the tune of Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star and or Baa Baa Black Sheep, and yes, those are all the same tune, by the way, then it becomes much easier. The point is, just like the alphabet song is designed to help us to remember our ABCs, the Psalms were given to us by God to help us remember who he is. And Peter quotes the middle of Psalm 34 in his letter, and I'd like to think that at least the Hebrew people in the church at that time would have maybe even subconsciously started to sing Psalm 34 in their mind. And then they'd suddenly realize, oh, wait a second, he's right. I know what he's talking about. Because Psalm 34 begins like this. Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Shifting from a conversation about how to be humble to a quotation from Psalm 34 is a natural segue. This is a song about how the humble should be glad about God and his character. And why is that? Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. There's an implied because here. Let us exalt his name together because I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. You probably know this, so this might be known without me saying it, but I'll say it. God loves people. And he's especially fond of the lowly, the humble, the needy, the weary, the heavy laden, the outcast. Also, though, God is so pure and perfect and holy that his ultimate love is for himself and his glory. Now, that might sound weird to some of you, but God is not a narcissist. God is not selfish. Primarily, that love is found and displayed within the Trinity. The Father loves the Son and the Spirit. The Son loves the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Father and the Son. In a way, when we talk about humbling ourselves and outdoing one another in showing honor, we're actually imitating God in his three persons. If you walk through Scripture, one of the things you'll see, one of the patterns you'll see is it's a story of each of the three persons of God honoring one or both of the others. So God loves the humble, firstly, because God loves the humble. He doesn't need any other reasons, which is a huge relief because we certainly can't provide one. But God tends to show his glory like this. And you actually might remember this if you were with us on our series in 1 Samuel, but notice that God likes to stack the odds against himself to show glory and bring about the good of his people. That is to say that God's power is most clearly shown when those he loves are in the weakest positions. Some would probably think that it would be impossible for a young boy to kill a giant or for 300 Israelites to take on 135,000 Midianites or for an old barren woman to give birth to an entire nation or for a man with a lisp and a stutter to be the very mouthpiece of God. But God loves those odds. He loves to work in the seemingly impossible circumstances because it proves his own infinite power that he possesses. And if you're a member of the church, the early church in Peter's day, that should be a massive comfort and an enormous encouragement to submit yourself in humility to every human institution. Seriously. Because God loves to save and use the humble. The Christians living in this time of persecution have no other hope of rescue. Their only option is to call on the Lord. And God loves to save those who call on his name. And when God aims to save, he saves. He simply will do as he pleases. God does not try to do anything, because God cannot fail at anything. God will save his humble people. Let's begin in Psalm 34, starting again with verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Honestly, that's pretty direct, you know? God is mighty to save. He's a refuge for those who call to him, to those who need him and truly know that they need him. But somehow, what might be the most direct and clear portion of the psalm is also the most frequently twisted and misused part of the psalm. I'll be clear. This passage is not about food or health or wealth or friends or family. God may indeed give you all of those things. And if he does, praise God. But if he doesn't, praise God. Because while these verses might seem to be talking about material goods, the real treasure and the real prosperity, if you will, the real lack of lack, is the very person of God himself. Seek the Lord, and you will receive the Lord. Young lions, the strongest of the strong, can't satisfy their own needs forever, but those who seek the Lord will receive the Lord. And those who have him don't need anything else. Taste and see that he is good. And when you really see how good he is, and you call on him, and he answers you, and you receive him, then you have no lack of good. He is all of the good. Yes, we have bodies that need our attention and require things to function. We have to eat and drink and sleep and so on. But when it comes to your soul, when it comes to the core of who you are, you don't need anything that's not truly found in him alone. And I say that texts like this get twisted and misused because there are people out there who are spreading a lie, a heresy, that claims that God is primarily focused on you receiving all the material things you could ever want. You may have heard of this teaching that has come to be known as the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And I really try not to use that term that often because I want to keep this lie as far away from the word gospel as I can. You may have heard stuff like this from the likes of Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, Jesse DePlantis. We mark and we avoid these men as men who are certainly worth avoiding. They're spreading lies that are truly and directly leading people away from Christ. But here's why their message is so twisted. As we've already been reminded quite a few times in this sermon series in 1 Peter, Jesus does not promise wealth or health to those who seek him and follow him. In fact, he guarantees suffering. He doesn't promise all these nifty fun things. He guarantees that you will suffer. He says that for the sake of his name and for his kingdom, we will face hardships and we will face trials. However, through this suffering, God will deliver us to eternal glory, eternal health, eternal life, and if you will, eternal spiritual prosperity. And one of the other guys, Joel Osteen, who has a lot of anti-Christian views, including this health and wealth stuff, tells his followers that they can live their, quote-unquote, best life now. What an awful idea. Not only is that not the good news, that's not even okay news. That is terrible news to say that the best we can experience and the most God has to offer you is dollars and an additional 5 to 10 years of life in a body that's fading away. Cool. But even if that was something they could guarantee, that's a cheap bill of goods. When God says he will save us and deliver us and give us all his goodness to the point where we lack no good thing, he's not talking about his stuff. He's talking about him. He's talking about his presence. Peter actually speaks to this at the end of 1 Peter 1 into the beginning of chapter 2, and hopefully you saved your spot in 1 Peter because we're going to be jumping back into 1 Peter chapter 1 for a little bit. And again, keep holding your spot in Psalm 34. We're jumping back and forth, but I'll give you some time to get back to your spot in 1 Peter if you lost your space there. But we will be starting at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter 1, 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you, what? If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Yeah, Peter's a big fan of Psalm 34. He's been thinking about it for a while. And I'm not calling out these false teachers of a prosperity for fun. The reason I'm calling it out is because if lacking no good thing means having financial security, lasting health, no more pain or suffering, and living your best life now, then the early church, and honestly even the current church, but especially the early church, has no hope at all because they're getting none of that. But even if you're poor and sick, God is still your source of long life and good days. And if you're afraid that maybe he isn't, it might just be because you're short-sighted or you're thinking too small. We have to stop thinking in terms of the immediate, in the here and now. And we have to begin thinking in terms of the eternal. God will not merely save his people from a light, momentary affliction, as Paul would call pain and suffering in this world. God's salvation is so much larger than that. And this salvation is what Peter is referring to in our text today. So, if you're still in 1 Peter, turn the page to chapter 3, and we will pick up at the beginning of our text today in verse 8 once again. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And here's Psalm 34. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So what's the benefit of showing humility in a world that will simply take advantage of that humility? Well, as it says in James, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God loves to save and deliver and use the humble for their good and for his glory. And why are we to bless those who revile us? I see two reasons, two main reasons. Number one, in Psalm 34, it tells us how that it will bring about loving life and seeing good days. And in case it's not clear by now, this is not referring to tomorrow or your wedding day or when you get a better job or when your loved one starts feeling better. Those things are great, but that's not what this is talking about. This is not a reference to good days in this lifetime. God is promising you an infinite number of good days. And he offers a quality of life that surpasses anything you'll see on this side of death. Loving life and seeing many good days is ultimately fulfilled in eternity in the presence of God himself. And when we taste and see that he is good,
will submit to him and will seek after righteousness and peace. And his eyes will be upon us. He'll see, he will know what you are experiencing and going through. And his ears will hear our prayers. He will know what you're going through, what you're feeling. He'll hear you. He'll hear you cry out. And he'll deliver you. Because there's a second reason that we're not called to respond with vengeance to our suffering. There's a reason that we're called to respond to violence with peace. And that reason is this. God is just. God is just, and he doesn't need your help. Peter ends his quotation of Psalm 34 with the phrase, "The face of the Lord is against those who do evil." But what exactly does that mean? Well, we're going to return to the source material. Turn with me once again to Psalm 34, and we can pick up where Peter left off in verse 15. That is Psalm 34, starting in verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now that's the end of the quote in Peter. But here in Psalm it goes on. Is against those who do evil to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. God is perfectly capable of bringing justice in his timing. As human beings, we acknowledge and believe in justice. In fact, as a child, and all of you with kids, you probably know this, one of the first phrases your kid learns to say is, "Well, that's just not fair. That's not fair." And there's a reason that Peter has to tell the church not to repay reviling for reviling or evil for evil. Our tendency is, instead of doing unto others what we would have done unto us, we want to do unto others as they've already done unto us. But to do so, firstly, is in direct opposition from what God has commanded us to do. But secondly, what it proves is that maybe we don't believe that God is who he says he is. Remember, his face is against those who do evil. You want to respond to evil with evil? His face is against you. Earlier, we read Romans 12, 9 through 18 to see how to act in humility. But I have to confess that I did kind of bury the lead on that one. Because literally the next two verses, that's Romans 12, verses 19 through 20. If we can get that on the screen there. But Romans 12, 19 and 20 say this. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In short, we have to stay in our lane. You know, we got to stay in our lane. Our role is to humbly try to outpay one another with honor, not to pay those who do evil with their just deserts. That right belongs to God and God alone. Our role is to humble ourselves, because humbling ourselves will result in one of two possibilities for those who would do evil against us. Our humility will either be the tool that God uses to turn their hearts toward him, or it will be proof that their condemnation is just. What do we have to gain from retaliation against wrong things that are done to us? Health? Wealth? Those things are temporary. If we believe that God is who he says he is, we know that he'll provide beauty and goodness that far exceeds such fragile things as avoiding pain or having a perfect body or having status or having money. Our best life is not now. Our best life is not now. So why are we holding on to now so tightly? We need to be thinking eternally. Just think about all the decisions that you make with the assumption that your life ends when your heart stops beating. And what decisions do you make that are based in the idea, in the lie, that your good days are here and now? Oh, I've got to make sure I have as much money as I can in case something bad happens, and then I can make sure that I have a long life and good days. I want to make sure I travel to this spot, accomplish that goal, see that person, feel this feeling before I die, because then I'll ensure that I see good days. But that life and those so-called good days are cheap. The Lord says that if you want a good life and to see many good days, you'll seek and follow him, and you'll receive him. You'll take his example of humility and bless those who revile you. You'll trust him at his word that says your best life is not now. It's forever in his presence. And when I look at my own life, I'll be honest, I do see ways in which I don't believe that. I don't remember that God is who he says he is. At least not there and then, in that time and place. In truth, at that point, I believe I have to supply my own long life and my own good days. And no offense, but I'd wager a bet that you do too. But true humility recognizes that you can't provide that for yourself. Like a young lion, you'll still get hungry every now and then. Only God can give you goodness without lack. And to receive that goodness without lack, we must humble ourselves. We must understand that we are who we are, incapable, and that God is who he says he is, perfectly capable. When we're maligned, when we're hurt or mocked or reviled or otherwise just end up in suffering, we're tempted to forget what God has promised us, that he is just, that he cannot fail, and that he shows grace to the humble. Our temptation when we suffer, and especially when we suffer at the hands of others, is to react in a way that tries to generate our own justice and our own revenge. We want to secure our own life and experience our own version of good days. But we can't do that. We must not do that. We're called to bless those who curse us because we've been blessed and we will be blessed by eternally abundant life. Anything that a man can take away from you is not worth holding on to. And anything that we've been given by God is too good not to try to share. So we bless those who revile us. And we trust that God will give us long life and good days and goodness without lack. Because if we believe that God is who he says he is, we'll be excited to outserve one another as fellow believers. We'll trust him for our security with enough confidence to humble ourselves, even when it's difficult and even if it's dangerous, because the world wants to take advantage of that humility. Because of believing that God is a deliverer and a mighty and a just God, and that he is who he says he is enough to give hope and peace to the early church in Turkey, then it's good enough for us to find our hope and our peace. Peace enough to respond to suffering, cursing, evil, with blessing. And peace enough to live our lives as if we truly believe that God is who he says he is. I love you, church. Let's pray.